The word of the Lord. Amen. For our lesson today, this is Straight Gate Ministries and TeachingBible.org online. And we'd like to have a reading of the scriptures from the book of the Psalms for our Old Testament scripture reading, which is found at Psalm number 51 in the Old Testament, Psalm number 51. And you will find these very, very familiar words from David, the king, King David, who was also a prophet, wrote these familiar words in what we call Psalm number 51. Reads like this from the King James translation. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Amen. We have read Psalm number 51, verses 1 to 14. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now for our New Testament scripture reading, it will be found in the Gospel of St. Mark from the King James translation, Mark chapter number 9. You may read along with me on your sheets. Those of you who are here, Mark 9 and verse 38 reads like this. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and peace one with another. We have read Mark chapter number 9, selected verses through verse 50, the last verse of this most lengthy chapter of Mark 9. And may God add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the doing of his holy word. Those of you who were with us and have listened in to us on last week, you know that we took a trek over in the book of Mark, and we're working our way through, sojourning through the book of Mark. Last week we talked about cultivating childlike faith, and this was precipitated by the fact that the disciples had argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, although none of them even understood the cross. They never even understood what Jesus meant at that time when he said he would be crucified from a Roman cross and hanged, and that he would be turned over into the hands of sinners, that he would bleed and die and give his life as a sacrifice for their sins. Yet they were all arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of all things. And of course, on our last lesson, we saw that Jesus set a child in his midst and took him in his arms and said, "Except you become as a child, you shall not enter into my kingdom." Now, this was to his own disciples. He told them that unless you become as a child, in other words, obedient to the precepts of God, dependent upon God for all things, as a child is his parents, that you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And so now Jesus went on with his scenario to explain some things that in our culture are not very popular. Today we live in a time when the church has taken a very strange position in the world, and I want to make sure that we speak clearly to the subject at hand because of the fact that there is so much craziness going on, if you will. That's what I call it. I call it kind of craziness, but I believe it is being precipitated by no one other than the prince of darkness, Satan himself. And so I want to speak clearly today for you who are here to understand, and those of you who hear this message by any other means, that you might understand what Jesus actually taught and what the apostolic message had been. It can be understood in everyday life that there are, according to the Bible, two distinct groups of people in all the earth. Believers in God through Jesus Christ as one group, and unbelievers, those who do not trust and believe in the name of Messiah. That divides the entire human family. Ever since there was a clear revelation of the apostolic age, when they had been given clear revelation from God about the things of God and his requirements for salvation. This was in the beginning of the church period, or the church age, as we would call it, which took place back many years ago. We'd say now roughly 2,000 years. The apostolic age existed. That was the people who were trained directly by Jesus, Messiah himself, and founded this organization, this organism that we call the church. So ever since that clear revelation of the apostolic age of the church, in each generation, both sets of people have existed. Those who fall into both categories, believers in God through Jesus Christ and unbelievers. And one is en route to eternity with Christ and God. Those are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ, Messiah, and trust in him as a child would his parents, and lean and depend upon him alone for their salvation. And the other group is on a path to destruction and eternal separation from God, which is the fate, both groups based on their relationship. The fate of each group is based on their relationship to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And all people currently also abide in one group or the other, even me and you who are here today. We are either in the group of those who trust and believe in God through his son, Jesus Christ, or we are not, simply put. And so this divides the human family. That's why Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." That's the reason we chose that name for our ministry. We preach the straight gate, that you must come in by Messiah, the Son of God. He says, because the other gate is broad. Broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be who go in there. And he says, there's going to be a lot of people entering in at the gate of destruction and death who do not understand and accept Christ Jesus as Messiah. So in the churches of our time, let's say, there has been a particular movement away from the fundamental teachings of Jesus Christ as taught by his most immediate disciples, who became the apostles themselves, whose responsibility was to accurately set forth the teaching of Jesus. The church has changed into a more fleshly interpretation of the scriptures that are completely dispelled by the teaching of Jesus Christ. They have changed the way they teach things now. They're more concerned with health, wealth, and prosperity. This is the kind of thing we hear about so much. How the Lord will make you rich and how he can get you everything you want in life and turning God into some kind of a cosmic genie. But we know that the message of the church has not been altered. The true message is still in place. And so basically the impending judgment of a holy God, which is what Jesus is talking about here, is not a popular topic. Nobody wants to hear about the judgment of God falling upon them. Yet Jesus preached it all the time. The apostles preached it all the time. There's more preaching in the Bible about hell and destruction and separation from God than there is about heaven or any other topic. Because there is a warning. Man who is in sin needs to be warned not to continue to pursue sin because it will lead to a path of destruction. And God sent his son and allowed him to be marred beyond recognition on an ugly cross in order to prevent me and you from going to hell. So think about how serious of a thing that is. But the impending judgment of a holy God is not a popular topic. People don't want to talk about it. Especially in contemporary society, where the idea that all religions lead to God is widely believed and seems to be the least offensive to most unredeemed sinners. Most people are not offended when you talk about many paths to God. And the truth of it is, people might say they want to say there's many paths to God and that there are many ways to God, but the fact is all the ways can be wrong, but they all cannot be right. That's the thing we have to understand. Just because a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim says that something, this is a way to God, okay, they have a way, but it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is the only way. You see, the problem we have with it is the Bible says that only Jesus is the Savior of the world, and other things tell you there are other ways that you can get to God. So that would make what Jesus said not true. So they cannot coexist side by side and both be true. One must be true. The other must be false, or either they all must be false. Those are the only choices that can logically be made when we look at the claims that people make in the world concerning religion. And so all religions, the only way we could conclude is that they're all wrong and there is nothing that's right, or we must conclude that they're not all right and that perhaps there is only one that is right. Jesus said himself that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so, nevertheless, the big problem with this way of thinking that is according to the Holy Bible, there is just one way, and that is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, think about this. God has called me and you, just like he called those disciples back in those days, to come and follow him. He called Peter, James, and John, and a list of basically 12 individuals that he called to follow him about and learn his teachings and to pass them on to us. And so what we have to do is learn to align our lives with our calling. God has called us, and it's his purpose in calling us is to bring us to Christ's likeness. It says in the book of Romans, chapter number 8, in verse number 28, for God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. And so we would not have come had God not called. When God called, those who believe in him come and they answer his call. And so basically what we need to do is learn to align our lives with our calling. God has called us to a high and holy calling. He has called us to be sanctified, set apart unto him is what that means. He has called us to be a people for his own possession. He has called us to bless us with the promise of salvation and eternal life in his presence forever and ever. He has called us to a life of righteousness and truth. What we'll find is as we align our lives with God, we will choose and prefer to walk in the comfort of knowing that we do not have to suffer the grievous penalty of hell that Jesus describes here in our lesson today. And so the only way we can do that is do it by his way. His way is the right way, and there is no other way according to his own teaching. So notice what happens here. The disciples have had a harrowing experience. They went up on the mountain, three of them, with Jesus, and they saw him transfigured. We saw that early in chapter 9. What that means is he peeled away his external veneer to allow them to see that he was the holy God himself underneath, and that God himself acknowledged him basically and said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And so they were all saying, well, since we know for sure that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, let us, they began to argue about who would have the best positions in his kingdom, who could sit on his left and on his right. And so the fact of the matter is that basically Jesus told them, you know, you guys have the wrong attitude. You're trying to get high. What I want you to do is get low. If you want to be the most blessed, be the servant of the community. Be the servant of your fellow man. Be the servant of the people of God. Be the servant of the lost, those who are lost that do not know the Lord and the pardon of their sins. Serve them. He said that's who's going to be the greatest, is the one who gets down the lowest, as we look at the first parts of chapter 9. And then right in the middle of all this, John breaks out, the Apostle John. Now, we saw that the apostles already did not understand the cross. That's one thing they did not understand, is why must the Messiah be crucified? Why must he go to the cross? They didn't get that. We saw it over and over and over in the past few lessons. And now John breaks out in the middle of a discussion when Jesus has just told them that they must humble themselves as a little child and follow him. John breaks forth and he says, well, hey, Master, guess what? Here, these are my paraphrase, verse number 38. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. So they told him, hey, man, you don't have any right to cast out any demons in Jesus' name. You're not with the 12. Stop that. And they rebuked him and told him to stop doing it. Notice what it says here. Jesus said in verse number 39, forbid him not. Don't stop him. In other words, he says, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. In other words, he's with us if he's not against us. If he's doing the work of God, leave him alone, basically, is what that amounts to. He says, don't stop him just because he's not in your church or in your particular group. You see that? We have a lot of people like that in the church, want to stop somebody else that's doing something for God because they don't think, oh, you're not with us, so therefore you're not working for the Lord. Jesus said, don't do that. Do not forbid him, because if he is not against us, he is for us. You see that? And so primarily, John, this is a revelation to him. He's thinking, hey, we have an exclusive group. I'm going to be on the right. Peter's going to be on the left. And we're going to really work this thing out. And this guy here, where'd he come from? He doesn't know the Lord. And the fact is, he does know the Lord. Jesus said, yes, in fact, he does. You leave him alone. For whosoever. Now, notice what Jesus said. Not only him. He says, not only this guy who's following me that you don't know, because there's a lot of people following God that you don't know. You may not know what everybody's doing that's in the church. But notice what Jesus said here. Chapter 9, verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cold cup of water in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. He said even a small gesture of kindness to give you a cup of water because you're a Christian would not go without a reward. See how that is? He was showing them the difference between wanting to run the kingdom and being in a high position. He says even the person who offers you just a small cup of water in my name because you're a Christian will not lose his reward. He's letting you see that every little thing you do for God in your lifetime for Jesus Christ because of him will be rewarded in the kingdom of God. See that? That's an awesome principle if you ask me. He says even if you give a cold cup of water, that's one of my favorite verses there, Mark 9, 41. Whosoever, doesn't make any difference who they are, he says, not just your little group, but whoever. Whosoever shall give you a cold cup of water. They're not giving it to God, they're giving it to you. You're his disciple. You're his servant. You're his teacher. You're his representative. If they bless you, God is going to reward them. Did you see that? Isn't that great? That's awesome to me to look and see that even if they bless us, give us a cold cup of water, much less anything much more valuable. How much is a cup of water worth? You know, not much. Who made the water? There's tons of water. See, little, small, tiny things are going to be blessed by God to those who give them in the name of Christ, as he says here. So he tells John, this is his reason for saying, don't bother this man if he's doing a work for God. You don't run him away. You don't stop him. Whosoever is not against us is for us. And so he says, not only that, but even the small task will be rewarded by God on your behalf in the day of his judgment. Now notice this. On the other hand, he turns the table in verse 42. He says, and whosoever, in other words, not only whosoever shall give a small reward, a small thing for a person of God and for a person of Christ, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones of mine who that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. See that? He says, cause one of God's children to stumble, it would be better for you to be thrown into the ocean, as we mentioned last week, with a heavy millstone tied around your neck. What a horrible death that describes. Notice this now. Jesus said, deal seriously with your sin. This is the summary of verse 43. He says in chapter 9, verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. See that? Now here, Jesus says it's better to cut off your hand. He's not teaching us to do bodily mutilation, but he's telling us deal seriously with the issues of sin in your life. Don't think sin is a casual thing. If it's a problem, cut it off like a cancer and get rid of it quickly as you can. See, sin is a horrible thing because it brings the judgment of God, just like a small gesture of kindness in the name of God brings the reward of God. It brings the blessing of God upon those who bless God. So he says, even if your hand offends you, cut it off. See, and he's not trying to tell people to mutilate their bodies, but he's saying be serious. Deal with sin in a serious manner. Don't play with it. Sin is nothing to play with. Sin will destroy you. It will bring you judgment from God. Just like blessings that you do and righteous things bring you rewards from God. And so he says here, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and to go into hell. There's going to be a lot of people with two hands in hell, basically, down there that have done the wrong thing and have not dealt with their sin. Now notice this. He says, not only will you go into hell, but into fire that shall never be quenched. Now the word here that's translated hell is the word Gehenna. And this was a well-known place around Palestine and Jerusalem and those places in that part of the world at that time. It was the trash dump. It was the place where you take all your garbage and your refuse and you throw it out there. There were always fires going on out in Gehenna all the time, around the clock. It was burning. It was a nasty-smelling place. It stunk because garbage and trash and dead animals and all kinds of things, carcasses and feces were all thrown out into Gehenna. Nobody wanted to go there. They went there and threw their stuff and turned around and ran as quickly as they could. It was a horrible place. Nobody wanted to go there at nighttime. It was scary to be out in Gehenna. And everybody understood there were always fires burning in there all the time. There were always maggots from decomposing and rotting animals and things all around. It was horrible. Nobody wanted to be there. They certainly wouldn't go there at night. And Jesus says here, look out. He uses the metaphor of Gehenna to let them know. Everybody knew how horrible Gehenna was. And he says here that it's like being cast into hell. Except the difference is it says that their fire shall not be quenched. Now notice verse 44. It says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's very serious. He said the fires go out in Gehenna every so often. They might be quenched. They may go out. It might rain and put it out. But when you go into hell, there will be no quenching of the fires of hell. The worm dies after it eats up a carcass, like, say, an animal dies, or a human being, for all that that matter, dies and go in the grave. They're consumed by worms, and they become dust in a matter of time, and the worms die eventually, and then it's all over, and it's total death in that particular casket. You see what I'm saying? But he says, in hell, the worm dieth not. It continues to gnaw on you forever, that you will be sorry if you ever end up in hell and the fire is not quenched. He does teach eternal punishment, and some people try to fly against that. That's a very unpopular doctrine today, the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment, separation from God. People want to think there's annihilation. God just wipes you out and you go out of existence. But Jesus said, your worm does not die, and neither is your fire quenched. It will not be put out. He says, if your foot offends you, verse 45, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell. And he says, where they're into fire that shall never be quenched. He says this over and over, that the fire shall never be quenched. Mark 9:45. He's obviously teaching about hell. Verse 46, he does this recurring phrase that happens many times in this portion of Mark. He says, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. In other words, it's going to go on forever and ever. Eternal suffering is what the Lord is teaching. He says, if thine eye offend thee, verse 47, pluck it out. And it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and be cast into hell fire. See, some people are going to go in a perfect body that have lived a life separated from God, have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to be cast straight into hell with all their faculties, their eyes, their hands, their feet, and everything. But Jesus said, he's not teaching us to go around and cut ourselves all up. But he says, when there's a sin issue or something in your life, deal with it seriously. Take it seriously, because God is serious about sin. All we have to do is look at the cross, and we can see how serious God is about sin. He allowed his son to be crucified on a cross in order that justice would be served, so me and you could be free from the law of sin and death. And so basically he keeps on with the same saying, verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He says, for everyone shall be salted with fire. That's the way it's going to be in the day of judgment. It says our God is a consuming fire. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how all of our works will be tried by fire. And everything that comes through the fire, he says there's going to be some stuff in our life, gold, silver, and precious stones, other stuff, wood, hay, and stubble. Now imagine the difference of how gold responds to fire. When you put gold in a fire, it purifies it. It makes it better. It gets rid of all the impurities and burns off the dross, leaving pure gold. When you put wood in the fire or stubble or hay, it burns up completely, leaving nothing but ashes. See, it's not worth anything. It's worth less after you burn it. Gold is worth more, so is silver and precious stones. But all the works of our lives will be tried by fire in the day of judgment. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. You see that when we stand in the presence of the Lord, any unholiness about us will be purged right out of us like a fire because of the fire of his purity and his righteousness. So Jesus said it would do you good to get rid of that sin out of your life right now. No matter what's going on, clean up your act. And be serious about it. If it's your hand, cut it off. If it's your foot, cut it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. Get rid of it. He's saying be serious about the sin in your life, because there is a coming day when their worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. See that? Salt is good, Jesus said. They use salt to preserve meats to keep it from rotting. Back in those days when they had no refrigeration, they would put salt on the meat to keep it from decaying and to keep away vermin that would come and try to destroy the meat. He says, but if the salt has lost his saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? If it's no more good, how is it going to preserve anything? If the salt is all burnt out and it cannot be put on the meat to preserve it, what's the purpose of it? So he says, have salt in yourselves. Have that preserving grace of God in yourself. Have the knowledge of the truth in yourself. Wash yourself and cleanse yourself with the truth of God's word in yourself. He says, because saltiness is what we should have. Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. And so this must have been a very shocking message to the disciples to hear this after they were so certain that they would sit at the left and the right hand of God. They didn't understand the cross of the gospel. They thought they should exalt themselves rather than humbling themselves. And Jesus lays this very, very serious message upon them. But James puts it this way as we bring our thoughts to a close. James says that even, he says basically, the principle is not that we are saved by works, because no one has ever been saved by works. The Bible is clear. God gives salvation as a free gift to those who believe in him. So even though salvation is not based on doing good deeds, but on faith in the perfect deeds of Jesus, God's only begotten Son, it is clear that the proof of the possession of God's salvation is known by the changes in our deeds due to our salvation. In other words, after we are saved, we begin to do things differently. We begin to see things differently. We begin to react to life differently. We have a different relationship to sin in our lives. And this is the result of being changed by God. We don't continue to go on in the path of destruction with those who do not believe the truth of God. We understand that there is a judgment up ahead, and God will call us into judgment, basically. But those who trust in Christ, it is the salvation that he gives for free by faith in his only Son and that alone. But his salvation, when we receive it, will adjust our deeds and our behavior. That's why James writes this in James 2. Verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In other words, if we say we have faith and it doesn't change our lives, that's dead faith. It is not working faith. It is not true faith. It is not active faith, but it is a dead faith. And so one of the great paradoxes of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is a very interesting and important thing. One of the great paradoxes of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being saved totally by the work of Christ, through the receipt of his perfect righteousness by faith, but we still, while still possessing fleshly desires, tendencies, and habits, which have now been exposed to be sinful by the new nature and set themselves in conflict with the new person which we have become, who now deeply desires to live in a way that pleases God. That's the way we are. See, when you get saved, God doesn't take away your whole life the way you are. He gives you something new. He gives you a new nature. He makes you a new creature. And now you begin to evaluate the way you are in your life based on the fact that you are a Christian, that God has given his son to die for your sin, that God has cleansed you of all your iniquity and promised you the blessing of heaven. And so now you have to look at your life based on that. And we begin to see how we really are. It begins to expose the darkness that's still in our lives. And so this is a great paradox of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, knowing that you are totally saved by his work and that alone, and yet you still possess fleshly desires and tendencies and habits. And so this is why Jesus said, deal with those things seriously. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Do whatever you have to do to get rid of those things that are still in your life and realize how God dealt seriously with the sin. See, the thing is, it's not just for me and you. Look what Jesus went through. Look what he went through in order to make me and you clean and free from sin. See, think about it that way. Now, what should I do in response to that? What should I do to be clean like he has done to make me clean? Well, the answer is we need to pray. Seek the Lord's face. Confess our sins and give glory to God, Joshua 7:19 says. Rely on the Lord as a child. Depend on him. Call upon him while he is near. And so the great motivation to keep us pressing toward the goal of Christ's likeness, which is the purpose of our calling, is to always contemplate the cross, which is the place where God most powerfully modeled his hatred for sin while at the same time modeling his immeasurable love and grace toward sinners. See that? When you see the cross, there you see how much God hates sin. But at the same time, you see how much he loves sinners. Because he shows you that I love sinners enough that I don't want them to die. But this is what it costs. It costs my son his death, his burial, and his resurrection in order for you to be clean. See, so we have to see both of those things. The paradox of what God did with his son is greater than the paradox of how we are after we're saved and we still have a problem to deal with sin in our lives. You see that? But all we have to do is look at the cross. Take your mind back to the cross. Understand what God did. And his motivation was basically to deal with sin once and for all by the sacrifice of his son, and to give that righteousness to everyone who trusts in him, and also to give them power and authority over sin and death. And so that's what happens when we align our lives with the calling wherewith we have been called. And so keep this in mind here. God has an immeasurable amount of love and grace towards sinners, and it's the most tremendous paradox in the history of creation that God would give his only son for someone such as me. Now, Peter says this. We got just a few things to say here, and then we can wrap up our thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. See that? He says we ought to begin to judge ourselves. Why? Because we've been born again, those of us who've trusted in Christ, we know what the word says. We know how to pray and ask God to do those things that we are unable to accomplish in our flesh. So we need to begin to judge ourselves. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, for time is come. That means right now the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? What's going to happen to people who aren't even thinking about what God did? What's going to happen to people who ignore his son and the payment for sin, who he alone can provide? What's going to happen to people who say there's some other God or some other way to be saved and ignore the cross of Jesus Christ when God has so graciously given his son in order that you and I might be clean? And that's the only acceptable sacrifice that has ever been given in the history of mankind. And so what will happen, Peter says, to the ungodly, those who obey not the gospel of God? He says, and if the righteous are scarcely saved, you and I are scarcely saved, he says here. He says, basically, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know what? It's hard to be saved. Have you noticed that? I'm sure you have. It's very hard. It's very hard to do the right thing, to say no to the stuff that the world is calling you to do. It's not easy. It's very difficult to say no to your flesh. No, I don't want you to do that. See, because it does not glorify God. It does not represent who I am in Jesus Christ. Very hard. It's a very difficult thing. That's why Jesus said, deal with it expeditiously. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye bothers you, pluck it out. Be serious about sin, because realize God was serious about sin. And then so Peter says this. Basically, I'm going to read that one more time just for continuity. Then we'll take a quick look at the psalm that we looked at, which is the Psalm of David, and see, I want you to see something that he experienced the same type of thing. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, once again, very important, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. In other words, always trust in God, and when you're doing the right thing, if you're persecuted, God will be there to meet you at the point of your needs. And now think about this. Even in the Old Testament, people like David basically had the same problem me and you have. They were justified by faith in God. They trusted in the Lord alone for their salvation. They had trouble and difficulty in their lives. David was, even though he could say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," he said, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." Yet he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." See that? He had to go through the valley of the shadow of death all the time. There were people dying. The threat of death was all around everywhere, just like it is today. But he knew that God was there. He says, "I can do it because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I get a comfort and assurance from your word and from the foundation of the truth that you have taught me. Here in Psalm 51, though, David made a mistake. He went out of his way and slept with one of his own army men's wife that he had sent away. While he was gone away to battle, he went in and took his wife, and basically he went in to her, and she was with child while her husband was gone away. When David repented of his sin, you can see his reaction here in Psalm 51. I want you to see that David had a course in his life by which he had to align himself with the high and holy calling that God had given him to be the king of Israel. And so David says this in repentance as he cries out to the Lord here upon the having sinned. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He knew that only God could forgive sin. And he's calling upon the Lord to forgive his sin. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He realized that sin was an inborn problem that he had a lot of trouble with. But he's crying out to God by faith to deliver him. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." God wants us to operate in the truth out of our own mind and our own hearts by our own free will. David understood that. He says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." God gives wisdom to those who trust in him. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and holds back nothing, and it shall be given to him." God will give us wisdom to defeat the sin that is in our lives through what his son has done on the cross for each of us. David says this, Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." See that? He had been through trouble, and he had to ask God to give me that spirit, basically, of repentance and remorse, and he had it now. So he's crying out, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." He said, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. See that? He said, even though I have a sin problem, I am going to sing aloud of your righteousness and praise you. But he understood his dependence was upon God, just like a child. I must call you, Lord, whenever I have stumbled out of the way, because you alone are the one who can bring my life into alignment with the calling that I have been called with. And so that's true of me and you also. We have been called with a high and holy calling, and we want to learn to bring ourselves in alignment with that so that we can be sure that we will not suffer the grievous penalty of sin, basically, which is death and hell, separation from God, where the fires are never quenched and the worm does not ever die. Now, that quote Jesus took, just so you know, was at the end of the book of Isaiah, the last verse, chapter 66. It was a quote that had been made by the prophet Isaiah many years before the Messiah was manifested in the flesh. And you can look at that in the Old Testament. You'll see that in the last verse, basically, of the book of Isaiah, is that verse which Jesus said over and over in our lesson today. That basically, I'm going to read this just as we close, and then we'll take time for some questions if you have any questions about this particular lesson. Here in the book of Isaiah, last chapter, which is chapter 66, says this in the final few verses. It says here, verse number 22, Isaiah 66 and 22, he says, as the new moon, new heavens, and the new earth, which I shall make, see that God has a promise to make a new heaven and a new earth, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. See that? There's going to come a day when you and I who are saved and have trusted in Christ will look upon the burning of those who have failed to receive Messiah as their Lord and Savior, and they will be an abhorring to all flesh. God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be inhabited by all the people who have trusted in my name throughout the years, and they're going to look upon the flesh of all those who have transgressed against me. Isaiah 66 and 24 says, they, speaking of the saved, shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men. That tells you bodily, eternal destruction in hell. You will see the carcasses, it says, of men, the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. See that? Hell is going to be a memorial to glorify God, because these people had opportunity to receive him, and they refused. And their flesh will be eternally destroyed according to the old and the new covenant. See, so this is the reason why you and I have a serious motivation of aligning our lives with our calling. We want to come up to the standard that God has given through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Having said that, let us go ahead. We'll take time for any questions or comments that you have. Amen. Go ahead.